We are at Deuteronomy chapter 2, the end portion, and the rest of chapter 3. You know that we're trying to go at least a pace where we can get through the book without getting bogged down, so we have a lot of reading to do, public reading of the Word of God. But as we read, as we begin to read, as we read their story, we read what happened to them in history. First mark, the first words that we will read in verse 24 mark an important time in the whole development of these things. You remember last week's account? We said that Moses recalled to them words that were said while they were still at Sinai. Back in chapter 1, you've stayed long enough at this mountain, break camp and advance. So in the memory of some of these, some were born early enough to remember. They would remember that at Mount Sinai, God said, it's time. Break camp. Advance. And at the same time, he said, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession. So Sinai was a landmark time. It was the time for the fulfillment of the promises and the command of God. When we see the first words of our chapter 2, verse 24, we see the words, set out now. So now we know in their lives the what Moses is recalling to them. They had heard words, interestingly, a little bit before his actual speech. But Moses is saying, do you remember what God said to us ever so recently? I'm paraphrasing him, but you know what I'm saying. In these people's lives, this generation, because the first generation did not go into the promised land. With a new generation, God makes covenant, promises to be their God, and says, set out now. And you'll find as we read in this first great conflict, actually it's not the first, we'll talk about all this in time. In the conflict, after the words set out now, with the first hostile king that will not let them pass, God says these words, you'll hear them later as we read, now begin to conquer and possess his land, that king, his land. That's the timing. Second generation, just east of the Jordan River, facing the first hostile king at that point, after God had said, set out now. So then what we'll see as we read, and this is all introductory, but I'm getting right to it. We're going to see that two things are happening side by side. We will see that God is showing to them quite incredible faithfulness and mercy. God is staying true to them as his own people, making covenant with them, fulfilling promises to them, even though they have multiple issues in their past of unbelief and unfaithfulness. At Sinai, he told them, go out, and they would not cross and would not enter the parents' generation. Even in their own recent history, and we won't hear about a record of this till chapter 4, but it's already happened. Even in their recent history, they had a terrible failure of faith, a terrible disobedience, a terrible disloyalty to God. But here he says, set out now, go in, take possession of the land. He is staying true to them as his own people on the grounds of promises made before they were born. The homeland they were to inherit was a really good land. It was very full of bounty and provision, and they will receive the plunder and the bounty even in these chapters. And God was holding out to them as they enter the land, protection from their enemies, victory as they go in and protection from their enemies. It was promised land, safety, bounty, thriving, all held out before this people, a people who needed mercy and were given mercy. And this land would be a place in which they could rightly say that God was with them. God with us. is perhaps the central saving truth. And they could say that rightly about the land that he said, go in and possess. All of this came side by side with God's judgment against nations and peoples there in Canaan and its vicinity. Mercy and judgment side by side. You will hear it. This is the reading. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. Remember, this is Moses speaking to them. He said, I sent messengers to hold out peace to Sihon. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside, right or left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for the price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. You realize they've already fought these battles. Moses is asking them to recall this. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahar, the Lord your God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge and from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, no one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor around the towns in the hills. I think I'll pause one second. We've learned a pattern here. This recall, this is what the Lord has done. This is what has happened so far. This is how we have dealt with God. This is how God has dealt with us. That's the cast of all of these words. Chapter 3, next we turned and went up along the road toward Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I've handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. The whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, and there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. So at that time, we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge and as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon is called Syrian, where by the Sidonians, the Amorites call it Senir. We took all the towns on the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Selekah and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It's still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Let's read on. Of the land that we took over at that time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of Aroer by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. You know, I almost think that this is on record for them, so that in time to come they could look back upon the law and know where the boundaries were. You know, I think some of it is on record like that, but there are two reasons at least. He's referring to their victories over the Og. Og was a Goliath-like character, and that whole region was filled with great warriors of incredible stature, and so it's told for their encouragement like that. But anyway, the rest of Gilead and also all of Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh, the whole region of Argob in Bashan, used to be known as the land of the Rephaites. Jair, a descendant of Manasseh, took the whole region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites. It was named after him so that to this day Bashan is called Havoth Jair. And I gave Gilead to Machir. But to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory extending from Gilead down to the Arnon Gorge, the middle of the gorge being the border, and out to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites, which is its eastern border was the Jordan at the Arabah from Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it. But all your able-bodied men, armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives and your children and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I've given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back and take possession that I've given you. Do you see what's happening? There's an eastern side and a western side. Quite a lot of land's been taken on the eastern side. But he's telling those warriors that helped take that land, you can't just settle here now and let the others go. The whole nation must go across the Jordan, take that land as well, then you may return. Verse 21, at that time I commanded Joshua, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time I pleaded with the Lord, oh, sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servants your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry. See, Moses is speaking to the people. Because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That's enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you're not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. There's a place in the New Testament that says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. That's in Romans chapter 11. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. The Israelites were no better than the Canaanites. Think about that for a minute. The Canaanites were desperately wicked people, but the Israelites were no better than the Canaanites. That is not the cause for their being able to enter the land. This is going to come up later in Deuteronomy as well. And really, the problem of unbelief and the problem of disobedience and sin and the problem of idol worship was worldwide. Worldwide. Everywhere that the descendants of Adam and eventually the descendants of Noah had dispersed through the world, and that means everyone on the face of the earth, wherever the tribes went, whether they went westward and southward toward North Africa, or whether they went westward and northward through what's now modern-day Turkey and on into Eastern Europe, whether they went eastward through what is now modern-day Iran, or further eastward toward what is now Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, on into China. All those directions are listed in Genesis as directions that the nations of the world went after the time of Noah. Everywhere they went, the human race across the entire world turned from God and worshipped idols. Everywhere. Israel, even in Egypt, even through the whole course of the generation of their parents, though they were released in the Exodus from Egypt, while they were in Egypt, worshipped idols. And when they went to Sinai and the Lord met with them and made covenant with them, they turned from Him on the very spot where He was there in manifest presence in the cloud and worshipped idols. This second generation, which had come up along the east side of the Jordan before they got into these wars you're speaking of, in chapter 4, Moses will recount to them that they turned from God and worshipped idols. The issue of judgment touches the entire human race. Everyone, everywhere. Here in our chapter, judgment falls in a particular place. It falls upon Sihon, king of the Amorites. And it falls on Og of Bashan. And it falls on those tribes at the time being. But in trying to grapple with and understand judgment as it falls, I want to bring in, at this point, the fact that judgment hung above all peoples on earth and Israel, except for mercies. And even over the land of the Amorites, there was prior mercy, stated in Genesis 16, because when God first gave His promise to Abraham about His children going into these lands and driving out these inhabitants, there was a long period of waiting. And that long period is not only mentioned, but explained. In Genesis 15:16, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Today we deal with the Amorites, Og and Sihon and their peoples. And we deal with penalty of death. Full on judgment, they are destroyed. And that's not easy to deal with. But in trying to understand it, I think one of the best and only things I know to say is that that judgment in a focused place at a focused time belongs to the greater judgment that is part of the world having fallen into sin and unbelief and disloyalty in the first place. Israel does not come into these lands innocent. They come in guilty. And it's not just these lands. The Lord could have had his judgment fall anywhere. We remember that it fell in Egypt in a focused place, but it could have fallen anywhere. And it could have fallen upon Israel except for mercy, except for covenant promises to the undeserving. Yes, the sins of these people, these particular people, are ghastly, and they're listed for us. They are ghastly sins. The practices of the Canaanites and of the Amorites and of the Moabites and the Ammonites and all of those, the practices of them included child sacrifice. Their practices included the abuse of men and women in temple prostitution at their shrines and high places. And the Lord said of them in Leviticus 18:24, the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sins, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's the description, the biblical description of what is the case and what justice is going on when judgment falls upon the Ammonites and eventually upon the Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and all of the names listed tribes that are there, the Hittites and Jebusites, all of those. What had happened in the world that the world fell under that cloud of judgment and curse of sin? Think about this too. I wanted to mention this as part of the big picture. Death is in the world. The judgment of death is everywhere all the time and has been everywhere all the time since Adam. Sin entered the world, this is Romans 12, sin entered the world by one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. I've mentioned that you see a focused judgment fall upon Egypt. You see a focused judgment fall upon the Ammonites here, Sihon, Og, their peoples, their nation. It's not been long ago, we're going to read this in chapter 4, it's not been long ago that judgment fell upon Israel. These people, this generation, 24,000 of them fell in death. But we must not forget that the judgment of death has hung over the whole world. There's one place where it's called the shroud in the prophecy of Isaiah. That shroud has been over the whole world. The issue of life and death, the issue of guilty, I'm sorry, let me put it this way. The issue, the wages of sin is death, has been present in the world from the beginning. These kind of judgments could have happened justly and anywhere. I don't say even that makes it easy, but I think that's the truth. And I think it helps us to understand something of what goes on when they are told to destroy these nations. Let me talk about the big picture some more. What had happened among the nations, among all the human race? What is the human dilemma worldwide and throughout? It is that they had exchanged the worship of God for other things, earthly things, shifting their ultimate treasure, their ultimate value from him to either supposed gods that could provide it or earthly things they thought could provide it. In their lives, it was very clearly other gods and the desire for the things they could provide, choosing sin. Because of their desires, they had abandoned what God said was valuable. They had a sense of it upon their consciences, but they resisted conviction and chose to treasure things God forbid. They counted things that they desired to be of more ultimate value than the Creator himself. in all his glory, the desired things to which simply belong to this world were not worthy, but they worshipped them. That's the issue. And you think of ancient peoples and idol worship, and maybe you cast it differently in your mind, or maybe I do too. But the issue is a shift of worship to things that are not worthy from him who is worthy. And that causes everything else. The New Testament describes the course of human history, the course of the life of the whole of the human race in the same kind of terms. The lesson in Deuteronomy about judgment of destruction being due to the particular nations of the Amorites and Bashanites represents a problem more encompassing. It represents our problem as a human race. Romans 1, verse 18 on reads this way. The wrath of God is a New Testament verse. Reflection on the whole human race and the whole history of the human race. That's the nature of Romans 1. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. But in their thinking they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The passage goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That is the summary declaration of the human problem. Think of the parable that Jesus told about a man who was very well off and comfortable. The man who said to himself, take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. In Jesus' further telling of that same parable, God said to that man, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? And a little bit later, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Even Deuteronomy raises the issue of our lives. Whom will we worship? Because, and it raises the issue because to worship, to not believe God and to not worship him, we will worship something else. And if we shift that worship, we fall under the death sentence. It calls upon every human being through all ages to humble themselves before God and seek his mercy. Godlessness is the root cause of judgment. And the judgment is that serious. When I read that out loud, you can't dodge it. You can't make it different than that. And it's hard. It's hard to read out loud here, but we can't make it any different. The issue before us is life and death. It is judgment and destruction. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the philosophers and others gathered in the city of Athens, that's a different context, you know, metropolitan city, the highest of the high of discussions and all of that. What did he say to them? God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment, it's not an Old Testament issue. It is the issue. life and death, the worship of God, or the curse of death. And so we're all called upon to face it. I think of the Lord Jesus when he heard people asking the kind of question people often ask when a number of people die all at once. This is Luke chapter 13. Jesus heard a question people often ask when a number of people die all at once. And when he heard that, the kind of question usually includes this: was that God's special judgment on them because of them? Was that God's special judgment because of them, who they were? Jesus' answer was gripping. And Jesus, think about this. Think about what this implies. He actually chose an issue as his illustration that was an issue of accident. I mean, we know that accident is not outside of God's providence. But he chose an issue of accident, the falling down of a wall upon 18 people who perished. It was in the news. It was their own, and Jesus telling, it was their own immediate situation, and they remembered it. Listen to Jesus' words. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. What happened to Sihon and his region and those cities and those people? What happened to Og of Bashan and the region and the cities and the people was the judgment of death itself and destruction. And Jesus says to us, I'm making broad application, unless you too repent, you will all perish. It's that stark. In describing judgment day, the Apostle Paul said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Every time the Scripture describes judgment day, it refers to a sudden and overwhelming realization on everyone who has not humbled themselves before God, everyone who has not believed and acknowledged their sin and cast themselves for hope upon the Savior. Those who have not cast themselves for hope upon the Savior, high and low, rich and poor, slave and free, everyone. It always describes the judgment day as a sudden, overwhelming realization. Listen to Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" I set judgment and mercy side by side before you today. There is rescue. There is a Savior. There is mercy that we can only understand by the cross. We could sit here and judge God and say, that's too much judgment. Couldn't we? Isn't that possible that we would sit here and say, that's not fair? But I think we've had too much scripture today before us. I think instead we must say, the wages of sin is death, always has been. We, you and I, ought to humble ourselves before God and try to learn what His love is expressed in the cross, and repent of our sin and cast ourselves only on that hope. I think another thing we must learn to take our sin seriously. How quickly do we brush it off? That was no big thing. Oh, and Jesus died for that. That's good. Somehow, when I see Israel being called upon to march in and destroy, I don't understand all of that. I'll be honest with you. But I must face my own need for a Savior. And I must learn not to make light of my sin. Back to the cross to make peace for you, Jesus had to die. These are the stakes. Have we talked about high stakes today? And it's hard. But think about this. Jesus chose to die himself to purchase for us peace. And when he died, his pain was not just nails in his hands, not just the metal pieces of the whip upon his back, not just the weight of his body so that he couldn't breathe after a while upon the cross. He faced what hell is. So it may be beyond my comprehension, the justice of hell, or the justice of the destruction of Amorites. It may be beyond my comprehension. But the only thing I know to turn to is Jesus himself, Son of God, willing to suffer death and what hell is. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's no shortcoming in Jesus' suffering for that. So that's not the easiest message to give, but it's done for today. But we learn, I think we learn justice and mercy. We are confronted, and I think we learn justice.